In the year 1181, so about 800 years ago, a baby boy was born in the small town in present-day Italy. His father was Pietro di Bernardone, and he was a wealthy cloth merchant who frequently took trips to France to buy that cloth. There he had met and married a woman named Pica, who was the mother of this baby boy. But when the baby was born, the father was away on business in France, and so the mother christened the baby Giovanni, which means John, in honor of John the Baptist, and because of her hope that he would one day become a great religious leader. When the father returned home, he nicknamed the boy Francesco, which means the little Frenchman. And he did that because he loved all things French. Now, Francesco in English is Francis, and the hometown they were born in, or the town they lived in, was Assisi, and he became known as St. Francis of Assisi. Now, when he was growing up, he was very much in love with the things of the world, with fancy clothing, with rich friends. But even early in his life, he was troubled by the pleasures of the world and knew that they were not inadequate. His salvation experience seems to be a very gradual one. And in 2001, he was fighting in a military campaign and was captured and spent a year in prison. Once he got out, he came back to Assisi, led a very carefree life. And then after that, he began to be a little bit more disillusioned, became extremely ill, thought that he might actually die, and began to have more religious experiences and a spiritual crisis. After that, he began having visions of Christ and had at least three in his lifetime. One time, Francis was praying in a dilapidated chapel there in Italy. And at that time, Christ appeared to him in a vision and said this, "Francis, Francis, go and repair my house, which, as you can see, is falling into ruin." Francis took this to mean the spiritual needs of that particular chapel, which, as I said, was dilapidated. And so what he did was he went to his father's shop. He sold some cloth. He gave the money to the priest for it to be repaired. The father was not pleased. The father, in fact, chastised him, began to threaten Francis, and ultimately began to beat him. A trial was held, the local bishop was called, and at that time Francis made his famous statement in which he renounced his father's possessions, took off all of his clothing, and walked away. After that, he began to live the life of St. Francis of Assisi that we know, and his life was devoted to preaching God's word, particularly to the common man, and to helping the poor, and to loving God's creation, but he was also known for his song and for his poetry. In the year 1224, he composed the Canticle of the Sun, which is a poem and a song based on Psalm 148, which is our text today. According to some traditions, he did not sing this song until it was completed on his deathbed. And at that time, he added a phrase in which he talked about that he was praising God for Sister Death. And so he sang this song finally in its completed form a few minutes before he closed his eyes for the last time on October 3rd, 1226. That song, the Canticle of the Sun, has intrigued me for many years, and it's in your hymnal, Psalm number 27. And if you look at that, you will see that it is one of the oldest songs in your hymnal. It dates back to the year 1224. As I said, we know it as the song, All Creatures of Our God and King, and that was written by him. And it's a great call for all of creation to praise God, and it's based on this particular Psalm 148, which we now should stand and read together. Read with me, please. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Please be seated. When reading this, or if you've looked at the hymn, you probably notice that this is a psalm about nature and about glorifying God. But it's not quite in the way we would normally expect, is it? Because when we think about nature, we sort of marvel at its complexity or at its beauty. And we see that because of that complexity and because of that design, there must be a designer with a capital D, that being God. Or we may see aspects of creation which actually point to God. For example, the imagery of an eagle soaring high in the sky may make us think of some of the Psalms as well. But here, both the psalmist and in the hymn by Francis, you will see that they actually call on creation itself to praise its maker. Very different than what we normally think. So today you're actually going to hear two sermons. The first by me, and the second, which is a singing of this particular hymn by St. Francis. I think before beginning, actually, though, there's a word of caution or admonition. It's interesting that Charles Spurgeon has this to say about Psalm 148 in particular. The song is one and indivisible. It seems almost impossible to expound it in detail, for a living poem is not to be dissected verse by verse. It is a song of nature and of grace, as a flash of lightning flames through space and enwraps both heaven and earth in one vestment of glory. So does the adoration of the Lord in this psalm light up all the universe and cause it to glow with a radiance of praise. The song begins in the heavens, sweeps downward to dragons and all deeps, and then ascends again till the people near unto Jehovah take up the strain. For its exposition, the chief requisite is a heart on fire with reverent love to the Lord over all, who is to be blessed forever. And I pray as we look at this today, we will have that kind of a heart on fire. Now, when you look at Scripture, there's obviously many meanings in the text of Scripture. And until the 15th century, it was really quite common in Christianity to look at specific types of meaning in each verse. For example, there would be the literal story that was told, what was literally being said, and that would be evident. There would also be the symbolic meaning or the allegorical meaning. What was the story actually symbolizing for us? Then there was the moral meaning. What moral truth was being taught there? There is the spiritual meaning or the eschatological meaning, which is pointing to our future life. What did the verses have to say about our future life? And of course, in Scripture, particularly when we look at the Old Testament in the face of the New, we're going to look for a Christological meaning. What is it saying about our Savior, Jesus Christ? And so as we go through this today, I want to kind of look at those aspects of the meaning of this particular psalm as we investigate what the words actually say. Now, when you think about the purpose of the psalm, it seems to be quite clear, doesn't it? It's certainly about praise. It's a call on all creation to praise God, its creator. But there's really more than that, isn't there? It's not just that. It's a call for us, as not only the people of God, but for all people, to see creation praising God. And that's something that we normally don't do, but it's a call for that as well. And for the redeemed, for the special people of God, it's a special call for us to praise God because of his love for us, as we will see as well. And I think it wound up in all of that is a rebuke for those who do not choose to praise God. Do you remember the story of the triumphal entry when Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Remember that what the people were doing, they were shouting praises toward him. They were laying down their cloaks on the ground. They were laying down palm branches on the ground. They were saying loudly, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And what did the Pharisees say? They said to Jesus, "Teacher, you need to rebuke your disciples." And Jesus's answer is, looks like it's taken right out of Psalm 148, in which he says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The very stones would cry out. So we must join in that great praise that all creation is doing. Now, if you look at this, you will see that both the first sentence and the last sentence are exactly the same. It's a simple sentence, praise the Lord in verse 1, and it ends in verse 14, praise the Lord as well. So the whole psalm is bracketed with that phrase, and that of course indicates, as you would likely guess, that the entire psalm is about that great praise. In fact, the word is used some 12 times in these 14 verses. And if you look at the psalm in a general way, you will see that when he talks about creation, it seems like everything is included. In fact, it's sort of a rehash of Genesis 1, isn't it? If you think about the days of creation and the things that are mentioned here, pretty much everything is included. He talks about heaven and earth, about the waters above and the waters below. He talks about the things on earth, the inanimate things on earth. He talks about things in the heavens and the sky that are inanimate, that are not alive. He talks about men. He talks about angels. He talks about birds and creeping things and sea creatures and all of this. And even the weather is called upon to praise God. And then if you look at this a bit further, you can see that there are two stanzas here in this great song. There are two stanzas. The first is 1-6, and the second is 7-14. And you can see that there's a call to praise God from the heavens in verse 1, praise the Lord from the heavens, and in verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. Now, in the Hebrew mind, that's the way they looked at the universe. The Hebrew language did not have a word for the universe like we use, and so they used heavens and earth to include all of creation. That's why in Genesis 1:1 it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. He created the entire universe. And here the psalmist has broken it into two. One, the heavens, one coming from the earth. Praise is going to be coming from both. And he starts with the heavens and he begins with this great statement. Praise him, all ye angels. Praise him, all you hosts. So he starts in the highest heavens, and then he goes down to the physical heavens where the sun and the moon and the stars reside. And so you can see there's a descent of sort to praise. He begins with the angels, then he descends into the physical universe where the sun, moon, and the stars dwell. And when he turns to the praise from the earth in verse 7, he begins down low and comes up. So there is an ascent. In the heavens, there is a descent of praise. From the earth, there is an ascent of praise. So they join together in this great praise of God, all of creation, all the universe, both the heavens and the earth. And on the earth, it begins down deep in the great sea creatures and all deeps, the deeps of the ocean. It includes things like weather and the wind, which it says actually is fulfilling his word. It also includes big trees and fruit trees, livestock, creeping things, birds and men. And not just males, but men and women. It includes the young and the old. It includes those of high estate and those of low estate here on earth. So kings and all peoples. And it then ends with the refrain, praise the Lord. So every part of creation here is called upon to praise the Lord. All the inanimate things, the things that are without life, all the things with life, both physical life and spiritual life, each one is to have its song of praise to the Father. Now, this would include things from the wildest animal to the quietest animal, the largest to the smallest, the most noble and what we call the most ordinary, as if anything in God's creation could actually be ordinary. The great call is then, let's burst into song. Let's burst into the song of praise. Let everything praise the Lord. So now let's look at the individual verses. And you see in verse 1, it says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. It's used three times in this one verse. And this word praise is in a command form. It's a command to praise. But it's more than just that, isn't it? When it says praise the Lord, it's more than just you must do this. It's an exhortation or an encouragement to praise as well, to draw you into that great symphony of praise, as it were, and you be part of it. And it's also, as one commentator said, an exultant hallelujah. I like that. It's an exultant hallelujah. It's a call, as I said, to join in this chorus of praise. It's the thrill of that heart on fire, as Spurgeon would say. And it's a cry of joy. And this should be no great surprise to us. We get caught up in yelling and screaming and praising at football games. Why can we not get caught up in this great praise toward God? And that's what he is admonishing us and encouraging us and exhorting us to do. Let the cry of our heart come out and be praised like that. As I said, then he looks to angels. Praise him, all ye angels. And when you think about that, then the question would be obvious. How do angels praise God? And again, if you're familiar with Scripture, you're likely going to remember Isaiah 6. We sang the song today, Holy, Holy, Holy. And if you recall in Isaiah 6, in the first three verses, it says this, in answering the question, how do the angels praise God? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the seraphim, these are the burning ones, as a literal meaning of that word. These are the burning ones around the throne of God, covering with their six pairs of wings, covering their eyes and their feet, and then flying with the other two. In this perpetual song of praise toward God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So this continuous, never-ending song of praise that comes from the angels. That's how the angels praise God. And do they not also praise God by their obedience? When we see the stories of Gabriel and Michael and various roles angels may play, there's certainly the sense that they have prompt, immediate, and complete obedience to God. They don't resist him in any way. And so when we think about how the angels praise God, there's also a call on our own life to do much the same, that our lives should be a perpetual praise of God, that we should be in unceasing prayer to God, unceasing glory given to God, and that we also pray, just as the catechism said, that we both love God and we love him by obeying as well, just as the angels would do. And so the angels then would praise God also. And then he turns to the sun and the moon and praise him, all you shining stars. As I said before, this sounds kind of strange to us because we can't really imagine exactly what that would be on the surface. So what is the difference? And I think part of it has to do with their way of thinking, sort of their the different way of thinking about creation then than we think about now. Now we live in a very scientific kind of age. We view everything as explicable by science. We tend to think that science has pretty much the explanation for most things. And even as Christians, we tend to fall into that quite a bit. We tend to lose a lot of the mystery of creation as well. And so we may see that creation is something rather separate from God. And we would never actually say that because we know that would be borderline heresy. We wouldn't want to say a statement quite that strong. So we'll say, well, God is the creator. He is the designer of all of that. Well, and that is true. Or we may say, as I said before, that we may see that creation simply points to God. But that's not the way that Francis would see things, not the way that the ancient church would see things, not the way that the medieval church would see things. They would insist that creation actually participates in the nature of God in some mysterious way. And they would not try to explain the mystery. They would just leave it at that. And you see this participation language woven through Scripture. And so when Francis in his song calls upon brother moon, brother sun and sister moon and sister death, he is seeing a kinship that all of creation has, whether it's the material world that we see or whether it's us, who are all participating in God in some mysterious way, to call upon one another to praise to God. And so here, this is not strange in their mind to see a call for the sun to praise God. So how would we see that? How do you see the sun praising God? Well, in a literal way, I mean, you can think about what does the sun actually do for us and for this earth? For one thing, it's a beautiful thing. We've talked about sunrise and sunset and just the majesty of that. We talked about just the sense of sun on our skin and how wonderful it feels on a cool autumn day. We talk about the gladness that it gives our hearts simply by shining every day. And there's even diseases, a seasonal affective disorder in folks who have trouble with depression in the winter because of the lack of sunlight. So the sun has a dominant effect on our life. And in fact, from a real physical point of view, the sun is the means that God uses to maintain life on earth, right? It's the sunlight that combines with carbon dioxide in a plant that with chlorophyll that God made that gives off oxygen for us to breathe and makes the plant grow so that animals can now eat the plant and then other animals can eat the animals that eat the plant. So the sun is foundational for all of life. And how reliable is the sun? Day after day, the sunrise and sunset after how many millennium? And then there's the interplay between sun and the revelation of all the colors for our eye to delight in. It's been estimated that the human eye can perceive 10 million colors. that the sunlight can show us. And so the sun can praise God even in those ways if we're able to see that. And then there's symbolic ways in which the sun can praise God as well. And in fact, Spurgeon has a beautiful statement about this in his sermon on this Psalm 148, which he says that light is song glittering before the eye instead of resounding to the ear. You ever thought about light as song glittering before the eye? So there's symbolic things that just as music can lift us up and can resound to the ear, the sunlight can do the same. And then, of course, there's a great Christological meaning of the sun. In Malachi 4:2, it says, "But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." And this has always been seen to be a reference to Christ. And when it says son of righteousness, it's not S-O-N, it's S-U-N. So that it can be symbolic of Jesus Christ himself as well. And then we come to this section exhortation again. Let them praise the name of the Lord. And then the psalmist tells us why. Why is it that these things, the angels and the sun and the moon, should praise the Lord? And it says, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Why should all created things praise God? Because he is their maker. Because he is the one who gave the decree of creation that let it be so. Let there be light, and there was light. It's as simple as that. That because we are completely dependent upon God for our creation, we give glory to our Creator simply because he has created us as he has created all things, whether they be sun or the moon or the stars or the angels or all the things that are here on earth. And it's not just his decree of creation. It's his decree of obedience to the physical laws of nature that are really God's laws. All of that is part of God's decree, that they will, in fact, obey the nature, that the sun will respond to the truths of nuclear physics, which are God's physics, and shine forth light, and it will follow all the commands of God, all the chemistry equations that you forgot in college and in high school, all the physics equations that you forgot. All of those are part of the obedience of the natural world to God's laws, and therefore they are praising God by their obedience to that. It does go on, though, for us to think a little bit more about, well, why would his mere decree be enough? Well, obviously, as I said, it's simply because that God is their maker. And doesn't every maker deserve honor from his creation or the things that he has made? Don't we see that true even in ordinary life, or what we call ordinary life? If my wife makes an egg custard pie, and she can make a great egg custard pie, I don't thank the pie. Okay? I don't give praise to the pie. I don't give praise to the oven. I give praise to her for the one who made it. Okay? I give honor to her for the one who made it. There's something very fundamental in the way things work in this world, and it's also true of God himself, that the maker should have honor from his works. Maker should have honor from his works. So if she makes the pie, she gets the honor. If Bach writes St. Matthew's Passion, he gets the honor for that. If Christ does his work on earth, does he not get the honor for that? And you and I, do you not want the honor for your work here on earth? Don't you want to hear that one day, well done, good and faithful servant? That is an honor for the work that you have done for the cause of Christ. And when we think about this idea of decree, that God simply by decreeing caused all this to occur, and we marvel at the power that would be, and we see that all of nature is dependent upon him, that all creation must praise its maker. Remember that there is also a link here again to Jesus Christ, and it may not be readily apparent. You remember when Jesus walked around here on earth, that that he would speak and his word was instantly obeyed. Do you not notice then that there is a similarity between what Christ did on earth and even what happened in Genesis 1? If God the Father says, let there be light, and there was light, and there's fundamental power in his word. And Jesus comes here on earth and he turns water into wine merely by saying, fill the jars with water. I believe he shows his divinity by the power of his word, just as is true of God in Genesis 1, and just as is true here in Psalm 148, and just is also true of the reason for that we should praise him. In Mark, when the disciples here on the boat and the storm comes up and the winds and the water are just crazy everywhere. What does he say to the wind and the water? Oh, quiet, be still. The power of his word. He heals a man born blind by simply saying, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He raises a man from the dead by merely saying, Lazarus, come forth. There's great power in the word of Christ, and therefore he is deserving of the glory for the works that he has done. And not just those miracles, but for the life that he has led and certainly his sacrifice of death on a cross. So then it says that he's established these things forever and ever. And again, that's another reference to Christ. In verse 6, he says he established them forever and ever. And we know in reading Colossians that he sustains all things, that in him all things hold together. In Christ, all things hold together. So there's multiple references here, even to Jesus Christ in this great psalm. Then in the second stanza, he talks about praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the deeps. So you need to visualize this. There are songs of praise coming down from heaven, from the angels, the sun, moon, and the stars. They meet the songs of praise coming up from the earth, from the things that are very deep in the ocean, to the things that are on land, to the birds in the air, and to all men. All these meet in this great chorus of praise. When he speaks of the great sea creatures here, some translations, the King James Version will say dragons. I think this is likely a reference back to the fifth day of creation. On the fifth day of creation, it says that God made the great sea creatures. And I think the main thing for us to take from that is that things which we find absolutely terrifying, like great white sharks, whales, all those huge animals, ferocious animals of the sea, even those things will one day praise the Lord in a full and complete way, unbounded by the sin of man. And they're called upon to praise him even now. He then turns to things like weather. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Do you ever think about the weather praising God? The psalmist is calling upon the things of weather to praise God, the wind to praise God, for all different aspects of water to praise God, for fire and hail to praise God. And you can see that the psalmist is thinking about the creation story, as I've already mentioned. But I think here, when it talks about fire and hail, he is thinking about the plagues of Egypt. You recall the seventh plague, where God sent thunder and fire and hail down on the Egyptians. Do you remember the reason that he did so? It's the same reason he is giving here. Here's what it says in Exodus 13 through 16. Then God said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. The psalmist here is thinking about that event. He recalls that God told Moses that the reason I'm sending fire and hail upon the Egyptians is that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth, that I will be praised, that all of the earth will praise me, just as it says in Psalm 148. But I think we need to keep in mind that the call here is not just for those miraculous interventions to be praising God. It's for the stuff that we consider ordinary. It's talking about the things like water, snow and mist and hail, and the deeps are responsible as well. Now, I won't go into great detail about how water might praise God, but I would encourage you to think about that this afternoon. How does water praise God? And you might think of a little bit about things like this. Water obeys God because it obeys the laws of God. When water babbles in a brook, we find that sound so appealing that it's even caused poets to write lines like, the springs that spurt out everywhere with a chuckle, describing this, that wonderful sound that we find so relaxing, just like the rhythmic sound of ocean waves coming into the beach. Or we look at a waterfall and we see the mist come forth as the water crashes to the pool below, and it's the sunlight comes through it, and we see this beautiful rainbow quietly obeying all the laws of physics in complete obedience to the laws of God. We see tiny droplets of water suspended high in the atmosphere. They freeze and fall to the earth. So these little six-pointed star-shaped things that we call snow. A delight to the eyes as well. Then there's many symbolic references to water also. There is the example that of a song that we sing about, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. So this longing for water is equated with this longing for God. And how many times do we see water demonstrated in the New Testament, where Christ says, references the living water, when he references baptism? All of these things are symbolic examples of how water can be used to praise God as well. And in fact, by doing so, they therefore praise God itself in this way that the psalmist is talking about. And even as a moral lesson, there's something to think about here. If you think about a snowflake praising God, is that not a rebuke to you of some sort? If water can praise God, what about man? What about you? What about me? So there's a rebuke as well, or a caution to be mindful to join in this great praise. Then the psalmist turns to the two people. He turns in verse 11, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Notice here that no one is excluded. He talks about people of high rank, high social rank. He talks about people of low social rank. It says all peoples. It talks about princes and all rulers. It talks about young men and maidens. So men and women are included. It talks about old men and children, so that the old and the young are included. So the psalmist is reminding us that no one is immune from this great call. No one should try to seek resistance to this great call. All people, young, old, high, low, male, female, should join in this great chorus for God. Now, here you can think about those meanings that I mentioned earlier, about how the earlier church used to think about these meanings. If you think about the meaning for the future life, how this directly impacts prophecies that are given in the New Testament, right? All men praising God. Obviously, that does not happen now, but there's a day when that will occur. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that every name Jesus, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is a great call here, and even links with this call in Psalm 148. For all men to praise, there is a time when this will occur. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And then in Revelation 7, we find in John's vision, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And that's a great call to praise right there. And you can see here this great fulfillment of Psalm 148, that there is a time where this will actually be visibly occurring, where all of creation, all men will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And ultimately, there will be those who are among the redeemed who say, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," and the angels join in that same great prayer. And do you see what they're praising God for? They're praising God for blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. And we are asked to join in to that same great chorus of praise. And now when he continues on in this, the question should be, well, if that's the case, if we should join in this great praise, does this psalmist say why we should? And indeed he does. Not only are we creatures and honor is due to our Creator, not only should we praise him because of the decree that I mentioned earlier, and the decree of creation as well as the decree of his physical law. Not only that is the reason, but here there's something else added. And in verse 13, it says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord." Why? For his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. Does that not sound like the same God who made the same statement to Moses at the time of Egypt? Why will hail and fire be brought down upon the Egyptians so that they will know that he alone is God? And here we are asked to praise God. We are commanded to praise God. We are encouraged to praise God. We are exhorted to praise God because his name alone is exalted. So the reason is a little bit different from the inanimate things that we mentioned above, which refer mainly to the sun, moon, and stars. Here, this praise, there's reason for the praise is directed mainly to people in verses 11 and 12. And so we think that his name should be exalted, that because God's name is exalted, we should praise God. And I think this is true, even when it links up to the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus talks to us as being the light of the world, we recognize that he is the light of the world with a capital L, and we are the lights of the world because we reflect his work in us to the world. And he says this in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the reason for any good work you do, that the Father will be glorified, as we have already sung today. That the reason is that when we obey God and when we are submissive to God, that others will see our good works and give glory to their Father and our Father in heaven. And I think this is the same idea here in this first part of 13, that his name alone is exalted. So his name is exalted. We exalt his name. Others will exalt his name as they see our good works that are done for him and for his glory. But he continues more in this particular passage and gives us more information about why we should praise God, not only because of the decree, not only because his name is exalted, but in verse 14, he raises a completely different reason. And here he says, "He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him." Now, we need to be careful that we don't overlook one little preposition there and not notice the distinction. Notice that it does not say he receives praise from his people, from his saints, from those who are near him. Now, that is true. I mean, he will receive praise from his people, from his saints, and from those who are near him. But the verse here is actually pointing to something different. It's pointing to something that God himself has done, unique for his people. And what is it that he has done? He has raised up a horn for his people. He has raised up praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. So God has done something. He has raised up this horn for his people, for those who are near to him. This is another reason that we should praise God. And of course, the question then would become, well, what is this horn? Or a better question would be, who is this horn? Do you recall in Zechariah's great prayer at the birth of John the Baptist? If you return in your Bibles, if you want to, in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, it shows clearly here who this horn is. Who is this horn that God has raised up? And of course, it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his horn of salvation that has been raised. That's been understood for years to be the case. And Zechariah even points to this. You remember here that Mary is already pregnant with Jesus. And here John the Baptist is born. And in verse 67 in Luke chapter 1, it says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear.'" Zechariah is prophesying of the coming of the Messiah, of the birth that is shortly to occur in Jesus Christ. Jesus, he recognizes, How well, I don't know, but he recognizes that Jesus is going to be that horn of salvation. And so when you think then that God has raised up this horn for us, how has he raised you and me up? Well, he clearly raised us up because we are his special people. We are among the redeemed for those who know Christ. He's raised us up because we are objects of his special grace. He has raised us up because we are objects of his love of redemption, of his redeeming love. He has raised us up. Do you feel raised up? When you see yourself as being raised up, you will then burst forth into this kind of praise. He also lifts us up out of a life of sin and into a life of righteousness. He lifts us up from the dust of the mortal earth to an eternal or everlasting glory in heaven that he has given for us. This is what God has done for his people, and another great reason to praise him. Here he says that he has lifted up this horn of salvation for his people, for all his saints, for all those who are near to him. For all those who are near to him. This last phrase is true only for those who are near to him, only for those for whom he died, only for those who are his people. And so the obvious question that we need to ask us, particularly for those who do not know Christ who might be in this audience, is, are you near to God? Are you near to him by the blood of Christ, which alone can save you from your sins? Have you been made right with God by the death of Christ, this horn of salvation, which we will celebrate here in just a few moments? Now, if you have not drawn near to God, if God has not drawn you near to him, then you need to get right with God today. I think for the Christian, this idea of being near to God is a great comfort. And I don't know that I've ever heard anyone explain this nearness to God better than a man named James Smith. And I'll close with him saying this statement. How is a Christian near to God? Near to him, near to Christ. Jesus took our nature and became one with us. Thus, he is near to us. He gives us his Holy Spirit, brings us into union with himself, and thus we are near to him. This is our highest honor, an unfailing source of happiness and peace. We are near to him in point of relation because we are his children. We are near to him in point of affection, being loved with an everlasting love. We are near to him in point of fellowship, walking with him as a man walks with his friend. We are near to him in point of attention, being the objects of his daily, hourly, tender care. We shall soon be near to him in point of locality, for we shall depart to be with Christ in death, which is better by far. We are near to him when we're poor, when deeply tried, and if ever nearer to him at one time than another, we shall be nearest to him in death. If we are near unto him, he will sympathize with us in all our sorrows, assist us in all our trials, protect us in all our dangers, be with us in all our lonely hours, provide for us in all seasons of necessity, and honorably introduce us to glory. Let us realize this fact daily. We are near and dear to God. Let God be praised. Let's pray.